Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 14. Luke, chapter 14. I just want to say, starting off, I sometimes don't praise people enough for what they do, but I just seen Brother Dave here opening in prayer and looking at that trophy today, and then his wife singing. I just want to say this morning that I am so appreciative of the Schneiders this morning. They minister in a great ministry of Faith Baptist Church, and most of us, you know, many of us, because of the, you know, the difference of property and all that, many of us don't day by day really see what the Schneiders do, but they really, really sacrifice for the future of boys and girls and mentoring them and modeling Christianity before them, and just such a great ministry, and we are so, so very thankful for what they're doing. Luke chapter number 14, if you will, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 35. As we continue our series, Spreading the Faith, we're going to be looking at verse 16, and today we're going to be looking at discipleship, the discipleship factor. Verse number 16, Luke 14, 16, the Bible says there, "Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great..." I lost it for a second there. Okay, "a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must need and go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so we begin with this little parable. They're bid to come to a supper, and all of them evidently was very wealthy, who was involved, very blessed. The first one had bought a house. Very wealthy, was able to buy a house. Because of the material possession he had, his excuse was, I'm focused on this instead. And by the way, these sound almost like excuses people give for not being in church. Somebody else was very rich as well. He had bought 5 yoke of oxen, and that you had to be very wealthy to buy 5 yoke of oxen. And so his material possessions, he had to dedicate himself to that. Then the third one, I believe probably the richest of all, he could afford to be married. He had a wife, and that's the most expensive of all. I'm just kidding, ladies. Y'all are looking at me like you're getting ready to pick up some things and throw them. But they were very wealthy. And their possessions, what they were actually blessed with, was their excuse for not being there at the supper. So we go on, and the Bible says, verse number 21, "So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor." Amazing. Yeah, what he was basically saying is, the poor, they don't have a house they have to tend to. They don't have oxen. They don't have all these riches. And so he said, go to the poor, go to the lame, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first, and counteth the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth for an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to say in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray you would lead and guide us in this study, that you might be glorified, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're looking at the discipleship factor, and that just brings to my a thought of mine I meant to mention earlier, that we have a sign-up sheet for discipleship, and we have very little information on that. We don't have a time, a day we're doing it. All that we are interested in is who is interested in discipleship. We'll meet and figure out a time that's good for everybody. But if you are interested in one-on-one discipleship, I would encourage you to fill that out today. Let us know. It would be a great benefit to you. But looking at this, going here, we see verses 16 through 24. We see a great parable. It shows us the importance of spreading the faith. He tells us of a marriage supper in which the groom had invited many people, and they had given excuses why they could not come. He then commands his servant to go to the byways and the highways and compel people to come in, no matter who they were. If they were blind, maimed, poor, or halt, doesn't matter, compel people to come in. Those who were first invited but came up with excuses not to come represent Israel. It represents Israel, who have rejected Christ at this point. The groom, and so the groom then turns to anyone who is willing to come. That's the church. The church is not made up of a specific race or people. It's made up of anybody who will come. Anybody who will come. And our job as a church is to be the servants who will go into the highways and the byways and compel people to come to Christ. You see, it's all about spreading the faith. Now, it's with this as our background, in the remaining verses of Luke chapter 14, that Jesus is going to move to the subject of the most important element in being effective in the area of spreading the faith, and that is discipleship. We call this a discipleship factor. No one has ever been effective in the area of soul winning who has not first been a disciple of Jesus Christ. You must first be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what is a disciple? I could ask, are you a disciple? Am I a disciple? What a disciple is, it means to be under the direct mentorship, teaching, and training of another. And Jesus' desires for us is that he might teach and mentor and train you personally by his Spirit, by his Word, by a mature believer even in Christ. And in verse 26, Jesus says, come to me. In verse 27, he says, come after me. Just a slight change of wording there. First he says, come to me. Then he says, come after me. You know, a disciple is someone who first learns from the master. He comes to the master, and then he becomes like his master. He follows after his master. So first you come to him, and then you come after him. You become like him. Would you like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ today? Would you like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, I heard amens real quick, but before you answer that question, I have to warn you, there's a great cost. There's a great cost. In fact, you may say amen now, but I'm not sure if you'll say amen at the end of the message. So when I ask, would you like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, why don't you hold off your answer for a moment? And why don't we listen and find out what that means? In fact, verse 28, Jesus instructs those who would be a disciple to count the cost. You know, salvation's free. Aren't you glad for that? But there's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to discipleship. We live in a day where people want an air-conditioned, streamlined faith that costs them absolutely nothing. Costs them nothing. In our text, Jesus was at the zenith of his ministry. Multitudes were following him. So what does he do? He does the exact opposite of what the megachurch movement would do today. He does the exact opposite. Instead of trying to market and figure out how to get the crowd bigger, impressing them with sensational miracles and watering down his teaching, instead of saying, how can we take this potential and make it so much bigger? He doesn't do that. He says, how can we thin out some of them? How can we make the crowd smaller? Doesn't that sound the opposite of the mentality today? Now, how do we make our church bigger? And Jesus says, no. How do we make the crowd smaller? In fact, instead of thinning out the crowd and thinning out and watering down his message, he is going to make his message stronger and harsher. In the sternest terms possible, he talks to them about some very shocking subjects. He's going to say in verse 26, for instance, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It doesn't sound like he's trying to build his crowd, does he? It doesn't sound like that. We don't find Jesus looking for easy followers. So that he can build a name for himself. You know, today we have preachers who will water down the gospel to get a bigger crowd. And Jesus never did that. And by the way, neither were I. It's not my goal to get a bigger crowd by watering down the gospel. Adrian Rogers said this. He said, Jesus didn't call us to share his popularity, but rather he called us to share in his unpopularity. He has called us to share in his unpopularity. And I'm going to share with you four factors that define a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and I hope you commit to them. Number one, there's a crucifixion factor. Before you say, yes, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want you to consider the crucifixion factor. Verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There is a crucifixion factor. Jesus Christ must come first before all personal relationships. You must be willing to forsake father, to forsake mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, if need be. Now, Jesus is not literally telling us to hate people in our family. He's not doing that. You say, it sounds like he's telling us to hate our family. No, a student of the Word must compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible tells us at one point to honor father and mother. Wouldn't that go opposite of this if we're to hate father and mother? The Bible tells the husband to love the wife. Book of Ephesians. Wouldn't that go the opposite of hating your wife? So when you compare Scripture to Scripture, you come to the conclusion that he can't possibly be literally telling them to hate people. It can't be. What he's using here is a technique that we use today of comparison and contrast. Comparison and contrast. He's telling us that our love for Christ is so great that all other relationships would appear to be hate in comparison. Not that we hate others, but that we love him so much more. That we love Christ so much more. That's why the unsaved will often accuse Christians of being hateful. It's because they don't understand our love and our devotion for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ number one in your life? My father-in-law, Terry Childers, and my mother-in-law, Barb, they took their family in 1988, and they flew to Kenya, East Africa, and they decided to give the next 25 years of their life to the mission field of Africa. And so they went there. And you know, some of their family didn't understand that. Some of their family could not understand why they would love Christ so much, that they would love Christ even more and want to do what he wants them to do, even more than being near family. They couldn't understand that. It blew them away. Why anybody would do that? I think most missionaries face that, where family would just say, "I can't understand why you're taking your family so far away from the rest of us." It's because we love Christ so much more. It's not because they hate their family, but it's because they love Christ so much more. We are to love Christ more than anybody. And so Jesus Christ must come before all personal relationships. Jesus Christ must come before personal reputation. Look at verse 26. The Bible says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're not even be allowed to love yourself more than him. You can't even love yourself more than Christ. Many would not be a disciple and therefore will never be effective in spreading the faith simply because they refuse to take themselves off the throne and put Christ on the throne. Amen? They'll refuse to take themselves off the throne and put Christ on the throne. And many of the modern churches today, the theme is self-fulfillment or self-realization. I like what Paul Chappell said. He said, "Too many churches are playpens for baby Christians instead of workshops for maturing Christians." We're not here to be a nursery for you, folks. We're here to help you mature. We're here to toughen you up. We're here to make you disciples of Christ. Are you willing to say to Jesus, "I am willing to place you first in my life"? Jesus is going to speak to you about bearing your cross. A lot of people wear a cross as an ornament around their neck. In today's comparison, you know, we have these beautiful crosses and well-designed, and they make good jewelry or sometimes decoration. Do you know in today's vernacular, that would be like wearing an electric chair around your neck? Now, honestly, I'm looking at some of the fashion today, and I wouldn't be surprised if some people do. I don't know. There's some pretty weird things I see people wearing, but that would be like wearing an electric chair. That's an instrument of death. That's an instrument of putting a criminal to death. And we're just wearing around like it's a neat little beautiful piece of jewelry. The cross was never meant to be a thing of beauty. It's an object of shame. It's an object of reproach. A person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who is willing to follow Christ even through shame and reproach that may be put on their name by those that are against Christ. And a disciple will follow Christ at any cost. It may cost you personal relationships. It may cost you personal reputation. It may cost you personal realization. Someone might think that their illness is their cross. But unless you got your illness as a direct result of serving Jesus, illness would not be qualified as a cross. It's actually part of the curse of man. It's actually part of the curse. Our illness is a result of the fact that every one of us are sinners. The cross is something you have to decide to take. The cross is something you have to bear because of the name of Christ. When he talks about that cross, he's not talking about some kind of a trial that happens to come your way. A cross is something that you willingly take up. A trial is never your choice. You say, "We're going through a hard time, difficult time. We're just bearing our cross." Well, if it's not the result of your testimony for Christ, you're bearing a trial. But bearing your cross means you've picked that thing up and chose, "I'm going to choose Christ and difficulty over not following Christ and what would seem to be a better life." So a cross is not your trial you happen to be going through. A cross is not an illness you're going through. A cross is not the loss of a loved one. Those are trials, and we will go through those. But a cross is a direct result of your following Christ and being under persecution, suffering shame and reproach for his name. Someone once asked A.W. Tozer what it meant to take up your cross and be crucified with Christ. And Tozer said this. He made a comparison of somebody who's on a cross, literally on a cross, and the responsibility of the Christian who will take up his cross. He said this. He said, first, the man who is crucified is only facing one direction. Isn't that good? We are only facing Christ. Only one direction. He said, second, the man who is crucified is not going back. He's not going back. He said, thirdly, the man who is crucified no longer has any further plans of his own. You don't have any plans. You see, you're facing one direction. You're not going back, and you have lost all your own plans at this point. Are you willing to be crucified with Christ? Are you willing to just go in the direction He leads you? Are you willing to not go back to what you might want, the life you might desire? Are you willing to forsake all your future plans and just embrace what He has for you? That's what it means to be crucified. When you take up your cross, it's the last independent decision you will ever make. Your life at that point belongs to Jesus Christ. So again, how many of us now want to be disciples of Christ? Don't answer that, because we've got more. Dr. Curtis Hudson pastored the Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia. And Dr. Hudson, at one time, that church was the fastest growing church in America. The fastest growing church. And they were growing by the right means. They were growing by winning people to Christ and baptizing them and discipling them in the Word of God. He was growing the right way. It wasn't by entertainment. It wasn't by so many ways that we see churches trying to grow today. And he had a decision. He was offered to take the ministry of the Sword of the Lord, the publishing ministry. And Dr. Curtis Hudson made the decision to go ahead and leave the fastest growing church in America to take a publishing ministry. And somebody one time came to him and they said, Dr. Hudson, was that the hardest decision you've ever made? It had to be hard to leave a church that was growing faster than any other church. They said, was that the hardest decision you made? He said, no, it wasn't. He said, the hardest decision I ever made was to give my life completely to Christ. He said, every other decision wasn't even mine to make. He said, that was an easy decision because I'm not the one who made it. You understand what he's saying there? When you give your life to Christ, you no longer make decisions for yourself. He makes them all. He makes them all. Are you willing to do that? And so, we see the crucifixion factor. And then we see, secondly, the construction factor. And by the way, let me just say, going back to what we had read earlier about hating your father and your mother and your wife and your children, let me go even further with that. Not only are we to love them, but I believe that if you love Christ above all of them, you'll actually love them more. You will. If Christ comes before them, then you'll love them more. Why? Because you'll be tapped into the very source of love, which will enable you to supernaturally love them in a way that our flesh would never be able to do. Amen? And so you make Christ first. All right, we're going to go on to the second one, the construction factor. Look at verse 28, if you will. 28. The Bible says, which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it shall begin to mock him. Begin to mock him. Verse number 30, the Bible says, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So I want to notice, first off, in the construction factor, your tower must be spiritually conceived. We're talking about construction now. Now, why does he mention a tower here? Back in those days, a person who owned a vineyard placed a tower in the middle of it. The tower was there to protect the vineyard. And the tower was there for fruitfulness, to protect the vineyard so that the vineyard could be fruitful. Now, God is telling us that our lives ought to be like a tower. He speaks first off of crucifixion, and now he's going to speak of construction. Now, it's not all negative. It's not all crucifixion. If you just look at the crucifixion, you'd say, wow, that's awfully negative. But now it's going to also be positive because we're building towards something. Amen? We're building something. That's positive. You see, God has blueprints for my life. God has blueprints for your life. And my life is to be constructed according to His blueprints. That's why I give my life over to Him. That's why I'm crucified with Christ, because now I'm following His blueprints. When I was in high school, I wanted to be an accountant. You know what's great about being an accountant? I'm an introvert by nature. You can shut the door and you can just get, do all the accounting work and nobody will bother you. That sounded good to me. I liked math. I'm good at math. I like the idea of being an accountant. I took 3 years of accounting in high school. Not a fourth year, but we had a fourth opportunity to have vocational accounting. So I took a lot of accounting in high school. My goal was to get a head start. Then when I got into college, I'd already be going in that direction. And I was going to be an accountant. And then God showed me that what I felt confident in was not His plans. You ever have God do that to you? There's an area you are completely confident in. And so, hey, naturally, that's what I'm going to do. And God says, no, I'm going to take you out of your comfort zone. I'm gonna have you do something you're not confident in. An introvert who wouldn't talk to anybody. I'm going to make you a pastor. Made no sense to me whatsoever. But I knew God was doing that. He called me to do what I was not confident in. And so we see your tower must be spiritually conceived. It has to be. You have to take your plans and throw them in the garbage can and say, okay, God, what are your blueprints? What are your plans? Letter B, your tower must be sacrificially constructed. Verse number 28, the Bible says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? There is a cost. There's a cost. Count the cost first, whether he be sufficient to finish it. There's a cost. And so we must be sacrificially constructing what God has called us to do. Your tower must be sacrificially constructed. Jesus tells us if we're going to build a tower, we must count the cost. Yeah, if you want to be a disciple in Christ, you better count the cost. Don't give me that answer. Well, yes, of course, Pastor, I want to be a disciple. Don't you give me an answer like that if you haven't counted the cost. If you have not counted the cost, if you are looking for an easy way, a cheap way, a lazy way, forget about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's going to be sacrifice. Third thing we see here, letter C, your tower must be steadfastly completed. It must be steadfastly completed. Look at verse number 29. Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I've seen buildings like this. I've seen buildings that were half built and have been sitting on a piece of land for a decade. Have you ever seen anything like that before? I have. And it's kind of sad. Somehow, there's a church where we were in Maryland. There's a church nearby us, and they had their church building, and they had the shell of a building that they were building for the next project, and they couldn't finish it. And it was just sitting there, and they spent all that money to half build it, and it was just a shell. Nobody was using it for anything. That's a mockery. That's sad when you think about it. You know, the problem in America today is that we have too many half-built towers causing people to laugh and mock. Too many half-built men who said they were called into the ministry and are no longer in the ministry. Sunday school teachers who once had classes filled with students are no longer mentoring those students. Some who used to tithe are no longer tithing. Some who used to win souls to Christ are no longer doing so. Some who used to disciple new believers have stopped doing it. Some who used to pray and be prayer warriors and no longer pray. Half-built towers. I was knocking on doors one day when I was in Massachusetts, and I came across a man, and we were talking a little bit. I said, I'm the pastor of Open Door Baptist Church. I haven't opened any services saying welcome to Open Door Baptist Church yet. That might happen. But I pastored there for 6 years. I said welcome to Open Door Baptist. I said I'm a pastor of Open Door Baptist Church, and the man said, okay, great. He said, I know that church. I said, really? And with kind of a prideful look, kind of a look what I've done thing, he said, yeah. I helped lay the foundation for that church. He said, I was there. I helped construct that church. I helped build that church. He said, man, we all got together. He said, I remember those days when we were just building that church, and he was telling me about it. And I said, great. I said, what church do you go to now? He said, well, we're not really going anywhere right now. You know what? God's not really concerned about what you used to do. What do you do now? It doesn't matter if you laid the foundation for the building. What do you do now? How are you serving him now? We often live in the glory days when God wants to give us more of them, amen? And we're living in the past. And I'm simply saying, what are you doing now to complete the tower? How come you're a has-been in the cause of Christ? How come you're no longer doing anything for God? Luke 9:62, the Bible says, and Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't be a half-built tower. What is a disciple? He is one who will worship at any cost, and he is one who will work at any cost. Thirdly, there's a conflict factor. Verse 31 and 32. Or what king going to make war against another king, sift not down first and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. I want to know it's a conflict factor. First off, disciples are not cowards. We are not cowards. We are not, dare I say it, we're not a bunch of flakes. Amen? I don't mean to be rude about that. We're not a bunch of flakes. We're not cowards, okay? Disciples are not cowards. First, Jesus speaks of the crucifixion. Then he speaks of construction. Now he speaks of a conflict. When I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I follow him into battle. I have enlisted in the fight. In war, you're either on one side or the other. You can't be neutral. You can't just walk into the battlefield and say, oh, guys, hold fire, I'm neutral. I'm not on either side. No, you can get shot, okay? You got to pick a side. If you're going to step on the battlefield, you're going to have to pick a side. And we are, by the way, greatly outnumbered. When he says, that man had 10,000, the other army had 20,000, that sounds about right, amen? We're outnumbered. But the odds are 2-1. But the good news is found in Romans 8:31, where the Bible says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? All throughout the Old Testament, you find Israel outnumbered and whooping on their enemies. I can't help but think of Gideon with 300, amen? And demolishing their enemy. When God's on your side, you're always a majority. But what we need are warriors, not cowards. Too many warriors aren't willing to be scared or criticized or put to danger. Folks, if you're going to be a warrior, you're going to have to face the fact that there's times you're going to be scared. There's times that you're going to be criticized. There's times that your feet are going to be put to the fire, amen? Many businessmen would not take a stand against gambling because they're afraid it's going to hurt their business. Many will not witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in their offices because religion is just too controversial. Disciples are not cowards. Let me say, disciples are not compromisers. Verse 32, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. What he's saying is that because you did not first consult to see if you can take the enemy, now you're sending an ambassador to see if you can compromise with your enemy. You know who our enemy is? The enemy is not the person sitting across from you in the pew, amen? If so, you need to get that thing right, amen? The enemy is the devil. and we don't compromise with him. We don't figure out how we can make peace with the devil, amen? We don't do that. He's the enemy, and we don't negotiate with him. Do you think you can negotiate with the devil? Do you think that you can appease him by buying him off? Forget it. I like what General Douglas MacArthur said at one time. He said, in war, there is no substitute for victory. Amen? There is no substitute for victory. That's so true. In the Christian life, there is no substitute for victory over the devil. It's like the hunter who came across a bear one day. He raised up his gun to the bear, and the bear said, now wait, stop. Yeah, it's a talking bear, okay? He said, stop. He said, I think we can come to a compromise. And the hunter said, I'm listening. And the bear said, well, as far as I can see it, all I want is a nice warm meal, and all you want is a nice fur coat. He said, we can compromise. And they talked and they talked, and finally that hunter put on his gun, and that bear got a nice warm meal, and that hunter got a nice fur coat, amen? As he was sitting in the stomach of that bear. You know, that's the way the devil is. You can't talk and come up with a compromise. What our Lord wants are disciples who are not cowards. They are willing to take their 10,000 and go against 20,000. What our Lord wants are disciples who are not compromisers, who will not try to make peace with the devil and negotiate with Satan. God wants warriors. Disciples are not cautious. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. We are not cautious. When you go into battle, you must go with all your heart and with all your soul. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have all that you have? Or are there some things that you have in your life that Jesus doesn't have? Are there parts of your life that you have But you've not given over to Jesus? Does Jesus have all that you have? Does he have everything about your life that you have? Is there anything that you have that's not his? You cannot be his disciple if that's the case. I told you it costs you something. You see, there must be worshipers who worship at any cost. Take up your cross. There must be workers who work at any cost. Take up your tools. There must be warriors who war at any cost. Take up your sword and battle. God cannot use cowards. God cannot use compromisers. God will not use cautious people. We need a reckless, burning, blazing, emotional, passionate, sacrificial love for Jesus Christ that's willing to give him all that we are and all that we have. I want to notice the commission factor. We'll be done. By the way, will be done really means nothing. But anyway, verse 34. I like that illustration that Pastor Mark gave when he said the preacher took off their watch and set it to where he could see it. And the boy said, Dad, what does that mean? And the dad says, absolutely nothing. It means nothing. But verse 34, the Bible says, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its savor, whereof shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we see the commission factor. Our Lord knew that there were some who would not listen to this. Some people have no ears for what I'm preaching this morning. Some came to be petted, some came to be praised, some came to be flattered, but they did not come to be challenged. We are the salt of the earth. And salt in the Bible speaks of witness and testimony. A few things about salt and what we've done. Number one, salt preserves. Jesus called fishermen to be disciples. They didn't have refrigerators back then, so they used salt to preserve. And what America needs today in this desperate hour is the preserving salt of our Lord Jesus Christ. The problem in America is not the liberal politician. The problem in America is not the drug dealer or the pornographer or Hollywood or the liberal theologian, not even the guy that's preaching false doctrine. The problem in America is the saltless saints who come to good, fundamentally sound churches, but they are saltless. Saltless saints, believers who refuse to be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, America is in a moral meltdown. Sodomy has gone from being a sin to being a sickness to being a social acceptance to even being a virtue in the day and age we live in. Families are unraveling. Standards are lowered. Our entertainment has reached the bottom of the sewer. And we need something to decontaminate our land. You know what it is? It's salt. It is salt. You and I must be salt. Then salt flavors. Is there something about your life that's different? There's a little boy that was asked to describe what salt was in his in school. And the little boy gave this answer. He said, salt tastes bad when you don't have it. Salt tastes bad when you don't have it. Some of y'all are agreeing with that. Yeah, everything's bad when you don't have salt. Okay. Life ought to be bad when Christians aren't around. Amen? We ought to have some flavor. There's a zest about your life. Can your neighbors see something different about you? Or is your life bland and tasteless? Why would anyone want to have the Christ that I have if they see no difference between me and them? Why would anybody want that? Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. I have seen the saving salt of the Lord Jesus Christ heal broken hearts, mend shattered hopes, and repair broken homes. I've seen it. And so, salt flavors. It preserves, it flavors, it burns. You get a cut. You go ahead and get in the ocean, amen? Tell me how that feels. Go ahead and rub some salt in that. In fact, there's a saying when somebody does something that hurts somebody else, they're saying they're just rubbing salt in my wound. It burns. It burns. Try rubbing salt in a broken wound, and somebody's going to scream. It's going to burn. If you are salt, you're going to irritate some people, amen? You're going to irritate some people. Where there is no offense, there is no effect. And we need to stop trying to win popularity contests. Amen? John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. We irritate. Then salt penetrates. You know, you just need a pinch of salt. You put it into a jug of water, that water is going to be salty. Just a pinch of salt, you put it on your food, you won't need any more. Salt penetrates. It penetrates, it permeates. When we come to church and we sing and we listen to preaching, you know what we're doing? We're salting each other. You know what the Bible never tells the church to salt the church? We're supposed to salt the world, amen? If it doesn't go past these walls, we're not doing God any favors, amen? It's supposed to go beyond us. We're just salting each other. If all you're doing is salting each other, you're missing the point. He never instructed the church to salt the church. We are to salt the world. Friend, what you and I need is to go get out our salt shakers and go through our community shaking the salt wherever we go, amen? We're to salt the world with the gospel. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. They got their salt in those days from the Dead Sea. Sometimes the salt lying on the ground would get the rain and the elements that would fall on it, and it would cause it to lose its tang and zest. It would leach out. And poisonous chemicals would be all that would be left. It really would become a poison. You couldn't put it on food unless you wanted to poison yourself. You couldn't put that salt on the field because it would kill the crops. You couldn't put it in the well because it would contaminate the water. But they found one use for this salt. They could take this salt that had lost its savor, and they found out it was a really good weed killer. So they would take the paths that they would walk on and that they would ride on, whatever it may be, and they would take those paths and they would take salt and they would throw it on the ground, just like we do with ice in the winter. We'd throw it on the ground and it gets rid of the ice. Well, they would do that to get rid of the weeds so the path would be open. So they would go around and just throw that salt on the path because it had lost its savor. And all it was good for now was killing the weeds, throwing it on the path. And so it was there and men would trot on it. They would walk over it. Horses would ride over it and they would just trample it into the ground. And that's the picture he's giving here. Do you know why just about every sitcom on television makes fun of Christianity? Do you know why it's open season on Christians? Do you know why that we're laughed and we're ridiculed? Do you know why we're persecuted by the same country that was founded on our beliefs? Do you know why that is? Because we have lost our saltiness and all we're good for is to be trampled, to be laughed at, to be mocked. We become good for nothing but to cast on the road and be trodden under the foot of men. That's all we're good for. Where do you like to see that change? Where do you like to see the name of Jesus Christ lifted up? Where do you like to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Then you must be willing to worship at any cost. You must be willing to work at any cost. You must be willing to war at any cost. And you must be willing to witness at any cost. So I ask you what I asked at the beginning. Would you like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. We pray that you'd help.